We turn again to the portion of God's Word read, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, and we shall read from verse 46 to the end of the chapter, from verse 46 to 49. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, here is a very convicting question that the Saviour put to those who were his audience at that time of his preaching, and which he's putting to you and to me this evening here. Verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It's one thing to say that Jesus is Lord, one thing to acknowledge that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and that he is the Son of God and Lord of all. But it's another thing to act in accordance with that. It's one thing to know it's true. Even the devil knows it's true. But it's another thing to obey that Lord of glory and to do the things which he says. And why? Why would anyone be acknowledge him as Lord and not do the things which he says? What an inconsistency. What a soul-destroying inconsistency is that. To believe the Bible's true and yet not to live in accordance with it. To believe that what is said about Jesus as King and Lord is true and yet to go your own way and to have other lords ruling over you. To have sin ruling and reigning, directing you, doing the things not which Jesus says, but the things which your own corrupt heart says, to do the things which your temptations say, to do the things which the devil says, to do the things which the world says. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then the Saviour distinguishes all his hearers into two kinds. And we may be much more familiar with this parable, this illustration, in the way that it's given in Matthew 7 at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And it's clear that the Saviour used similar illustrations at different times. This was a different time from that. And there are distinctions, there are differences. But the basic theme is the same. He is a man who's wise. He builds his house on a rock. Then however much that house is put to the test, it stands. That's the man who not only hears what Jesus says, but does what he says. Who not only hears the message of the Bible, repent and believe the gospel, but does repent and does believe the gospel. Whereas there's another man. He builds his house in Matthew on the sand, here without any foundation at all, just on the earth. And when the trials come and the flood and the storm awake against that house, immediately it falls to the great ruin of that man's soul and hopes. That's the man who hears what Jesus says, but doesn't do what Jesus says. He's told to repent, but he never does. He always puts it off to another day. He's told to put his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he knows that he has to do that. But he keeps putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And Jesus says, that's the man. He's building all his hopes on sand, and it's all going to give way in the end. But whilst we have another opportunity here tonight to get our souls on the rock, let us then hear what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And as it says in verse 47, the Lord Jesus says, I will show you. I will show you to whom he's like. I'll show you what the wise man is like. I'll show you what the foolish man is like. I'll show you the one who has a firm hope for eternity. I'll show you what he's like. And I'll show you what the man who has no true hope for eternity is like. I'll show you the difference. And Jesus is not just showing us to inform us, just so as we'll have instruction, just so that we'll have knowledge, but so obviously that we would use that knowledge, if we've never used it before, that we'd use it tonight to seek out Jesus Christ to be the rock of our salvation. Well, we may see the text from three points of view, with the Lord helping us. First of all, to look at the similarities. What both of these men did. There are certain things said, and both of them did it. That will not make a difference. We're all doing that here. What was similar with these men is similar with us as well. And then secondly, to see the differences between these two men in what they did. How are they different? As we look at exactly what the Saviour says about them. And that divides us here this evening. There are similarities, we're all here. That's a similarity. But there are differences in how we are here and what we're doing. There are differences as well as similarities. And then thirdly, to look at the consequences. What will the results be? What is the effect? What will the fruits of it be? What will the culmination of it be? What will happen? If we're like the first man, what will happen to us? If we're like the second man, then what will happen to us? What will the consequences be? So the similarities, the differences, and the consequences. How were they similar? And there's a lot in which they were similar, in which we see they both did. And the first thing that they both did was they both heard Christ's sayings. The first man, verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings. So the first man was hearing the sayings of Christ. But so was the second man, verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not. They were both hearing then. They were both hearing what Christ says. So in that way, we are all similar as well. The division here that the Saviour was making in this parable, he's not showing us the difference between those who are within the church and hearing the preaching of the gospel compared to those who never come and don't listen. But he's comparing hearers of the gospel. We hear the same sermons. We sit in the same church, the same doctrines, which are, we believe, the very sayings of Christ, are being heard by us all. They are being preached to us. They are being brought to us. Every time we come, we're hearing what Christ has said. We're hearing the word of Christ. The words that we sing in the Psalms are the word of Christ, which is to dwell in us richly. The passages that are read, it's the word of Christ. The sermons that are preached, the addresses that are given, these are the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that there's no difference between us. We're all attending church. We're all learning this same doctrine. We're all, we hope, reading the Bible and hearing the sayings of Christ as we do so. The difference that the Saviour was making then was not this. was not between those who hear and those who don't hear, but it's between those who are all hearing, all being instructed, perhaps all being brought up in our own present day language, in the shorter catechism and the doctrines of the faith and so on, to the knowledge of the Bible. No, some would want to tell us that's all that's necessary. As long as we know, as long as we're instructed, as long as we've got that difference from the world out there that doesn't know these things and never hears about them, therefore we must be all right. Perhaps that's what you're telling yourself, friend. But that's not the key difference. Surely, those who don't hear are lost. They're going lost to an endless eternity of woe if it never changes with them. But oh, we can go to the same eternity of woe, hearing the word of God all our days. Well then, they were similar in this. The division the Saviour is making is within the visible church, not between the visible church and those not in it, but those who are in it, between ourselves, in other words. The second thing in which they were both the same is they were both building a house. The first man built a house, dig deep and so on. And the second man, without a foundation, built a house. They both built a house. Now a house is the structure in which you live. And the Saviour, by using this picture, is describing the life of these two men, describing the habits of life, describing the way that they take. And they were both building their lives. They were both creating, as it were, a structure. Hewing out for themselves, constructing a certain approach to life, a certain way of living. He's speaking of the lives that they live. And they both live their lives, these two men. They're both building a house, whether they realize it or not. They are rearing up an edifice, and it's growing, and it's getting bigger and bigger. Brick upon brick is being added. An appearance is being made. A life is being lived out. The way that we take day after day after day, that's our house. And we're all doing that. Whether it's going to issue in our salvation or our damnation. But we're all, by the way that we take, by the life that we live, we are building a house. A house in which to dwell, a house that we take comfort in, a house that we count our dwelling place, that is our security, the place we can resort to. It's talking of our hope, and we all have our hopes, every one of us, but some have a good hope, and some have a false hope. Some have a hope that will stand, and a life that bears it out, and others have a hope that is the hope of the hypocrite, and it will perish, and it will all come to nothing. But by the choices we make in life, by the temptations we resist or fall to, by the company that we keep, by the activities we engage in, by the ones we refuse to engage in, the places we go to, the train of thinking that our minds run along over and over and over again. That's our house. That's the house. What kind of house have we been building? What then does it look like? Our whole life, our whole lifestyle. That's our house. And they were both building a house, the Saviour said. And the third thing that was the same about them was they both had to face the flood. The first man, when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house. And the second man, against which the stream did beat vehemently. The stream, the flood, the river as it is, that came crashing against both of these houses. What's that telling us? It's telling us that our hopes and our lives are going to be put to the test. They're being put to the test every day. And then there's the great tests of life at particular stressful times in our lives, and there's the test of death, and there's the test of judgment. We all have to face storms. Many meet with those during their lives, afflictions of various kinds, pains and troubles, cares, anxieties, temptations, trials. Things are put to the test. Bereavements, sicknesses, diseases, trials that come along. Oh, we all have to face those. It may seem that our goods are in peace and our house is stable and firm, but let the stream of trouble be unleashed upon it, and then we see the difference. It's in the day of testing. And if we're professing religion, and we're all professing religion in one way or another, may not all be professing to be saved by it, but we're all being professing to give some outward, at the very least, some outward recognition of it. That is going to be put to the test. Our house, our life, our religion, what we've been building, what we've been trusting in, that will be tested. Whether it's a good house or an evil house, whether it's a wise man or a foolish man, whether it's on the rock or just upon the earth, whether it's got a foundation or without one, it will be put to the test. That cannot be avoided. Many are the tests in life, and it seems that some avoid many of those, but no one can avoid the test of death, and no one can avoid the test of judgment, for it is appointed unto men, that is all men, every man, once to die. And after this, the judgment. And how will we do then? Because that testing, and that river that's going to beat upon everything we hold dear, and everything that we clung on to, is going to be tested. When the floods come, we've seen in recent weeks what happens when the floods come. And some buildings, they stand, and other buildings, they fall. Oh, they all look good until the floods beat upon those structures. But they didn't all look good when the flood came. Well, the flood will have to come, and it will try every man's work of what sort it is. And where will our house be then? So those are the similarities. In that they were the same. And they were both hearing Christ's sayings. They were both constructing a house. The life and the habits and the character and the hopes that they were building up, and they both had to face the flood of the test in the end. But what about the differences now? What about the differences? What did they do differently? How are we separated? We've seen how we're the same, but how are we different? Well, we're different in this. The first difference is this. If we look carefully at the words. Though both of them heard the sayings of Christ, the first man did something that the second man did not do. In verse 47, Jesus said, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings." Whereas the second man, verse 49, there's no talk of him coming to Christ at all, but he that heareth. So here's a difference. The one man came to Christ as well as heard Christ's sayings. The other man just heard his sayings. And when we build all the gospel meaning into that language, coming to Christ is a description of faith. It's a description of trusting the Savior for salvation. It's speaking of meeting him. It speaks of having personal dealings with him. The first man had personal dealings with Christ and heard his sayings in that way. heard the sayings of a man that he was meeting, heard the sayings of a Saviour that he was acquainted with. He heard Christ saying, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And the first man did come to Christ, and he got that rest for his soul in the gospel. He came as well as he heard, whereas the second man, he just heard. He just heard words. He just heard doctrines. He just heard the preaching. He just heard what these things were. But he never met the person that these things were speaking of and were revealing. He never got a saving acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "Him that cometh to me," the Lord Jesus says, "I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Coming to him himself, having personal dealings with him. It might be you come to church. You might come to the Church of Christ with your body, with your ears to hear. But do you come with your soul to the Christ of the church? It might be that you come to the place of prayer, the house of prayer. But do you pray to Christ yourself? Do you come to him by faith? Do you call upon his name for salvation? It might be that you come to his word, the Bible, in secret. You get alone and you read the Bible. And you come to the words of the Saviour that are written there in Scripture. But for all that you've done that, morning and evening, for your life, if you've done that, but have you ever come to the one that the Bible speaks of? Are you personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there ever been contact between your soul and this Saviour? The first man came to Jesus and heard his sayings. The second man just heard his sayings. Oh, that's not going to get us anywhere at all. Just hearing the sayings, what use will that be? We need to know the one that says these things. Never man spake like this man. Those men, the officers that were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus, oh, they heard his sayings all right. But they became acquainted with himself. You can see how personal it is. It's not that they were saying, "Oh, the things we heard, we never heard anything like it." Their focus was upon the one that they heard saying those things. "Never man spake like this man." It's this man we came to, this man we met, this man we put our trust in, this man that turned our lives upside down, that turned our thinking inside out, that changed us, that has made us new men completely. We've not only heard his sayings, but we came to him, and that's why they came back to those who had sent them empty-handed. How could they arrest him who had arrested them spiritually? How could they lay hands on him when he had laid his grace upon them? How could they arrest him in the arms of violence when they had embraced him in the arms of faith? It was an impossibility. They had come to himself. And friend, perhaps that's the one thing missing. Perhaps that's the explanation of it all. You've gathered up all this knowledge. You can judge others very well. You have a store of what's right and wrong. And it might all be right, right from the Word of God. Very good. But what have you done with it? Have you ever found himself? It's not going to benefit you unless, friend, you have himself in the arms of faith. The first man then, the wise man, the saved man, he comes to Christ. He puts his trust in the Redeemer as well as hears his saying. The unwise man, the foolish man, whose hope will perish, is the one that the Saviour complains about when he says, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You are unwilling to come to me. You refuse to believe. You refuse to have personal dealings with myself. You know my sayings, you know my word. You know it better than the most, perhaps. But oh, you are not personally having dealings with Jesus himself. You're a stranger to him, and he's a stranger to you still. There's never been a meeting. Well, friend, if you get nothing else from this evening, if that's you, then there's a prayer for you. Oh, that I would meet Christ. Oh, that the Lord would meet with me. Oh, that the Saviour would speak to my soul. Oh, that he would bring me, that I would come, that he would give me the faith, that I would come to him with. There's prayers for you, dear friend. Draw me so that I'll come, that I'll even run after Christ and come to him. Now that's the first difference. One came to him and the other didn't. The second is very obvious and on the surface of the text, and that is the one man did what Christ said and the other man did not do what Christ said. The first man, he heareth my sayings and doeth them. The second man is he that heareth and doeth not. The one does and the other doesn't. They both in their way say, Lord, Lord. But the first one means it because he does what the Lord tells him to do. He's a servant who obeys the master. Whereas the second one, for all his language, Lord, Lord, for all his knowledge, for all his hearing, at the end of the day, he just does not do what he is told to do. Now, of course, the Lord's people, those that come into the category of the first man, they have sin with themselves. They have an evil heart of unbelief that remains with them, as well as the heart of faith. They have the spirit of disobedience remaining with them. They have the flesh as well as the spirit. They have sin still dwelling in them. That's all true. But their heart and their endeavor is set on this, doing what he says to them. They have heard it from the Bible. It's what Mary, his mother, according to the flesh, said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And they have learned by experience that there's nothing better than just simple obedience. If the master has said it, do it. If he has told them to do this, do it. That's the life that they live. And though sin tampers without obedience, though it interrupts it, though it interferes with it, though it slays them many a time in their endeavor, yet in their life of repentance, there's that full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience out of love to him who loved them and gave himself for them. What they've heard in his sayings and what they've met with in their meeting with him has won their hearts to be his servants, and they're set on this to do what he says. From the outset, as it was with the Apostle Paul, it becomes, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And yes, there's sin, as we're saying, in the way, but grace in the soul is set on that way to do his will. Not to say, Lord, Lord, and not do what he says, but to say, Lord, Lord, and do the things which he says. Whereas the other man, for whatever he says about the sayings of Christ, he does not do them. Whatever he acknowledges Christ to be, yet to him practically, from day to day, Christ is not Lord at all. He is his own Lord. The devil is his Lord. The flesh is his Lord. The world is his Lord. Sin is his Lord. Other lords beside Christ have dominion over them. And so they work iniquity. And whatever Christ says, they do not do, except when it suits them for other means. Be not then only hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. The man who hears the word and doeth it not, what is he like? James tells us what he's like. He's like the man who looks at himself in a glass or a mirror, sees what kind of man he is, but then immediately he turns away and he's forgotten what he looks like. Oh, that's what this second man did. He hears what Christ says. He knows what his duty is. He knows the path of obedience. But he turns around and forgets completely, refuses completely, goes back to his pathway of sin, back to a life of disobedience, not obedience. That's the difference. It starts with whether we render obedience to the gospel, the obedience of faith. Jesus says, believe. And the first man believes, and the second man does not believe. The gospel says, repent, and the first man repents, and the second man does not repent. Oh, friends, it's not what we say we know, it's what we do. And the first man does, with in the strength of grace, battling against sin. He goes in the way of the Lord's will. That's his desire and endeavor. But the second man cares not for these things. Whatever he hears in the sayings, whether it's from the word or from the preaching, oh, it sounds like a pleasant voice, like those who gathered around the prophet Ezekiel. You are, Ezekiel, to them just like a pleasant voice. They like the sound of it when they're hearing it. But Ezekiel, they're not going to do what you say. They're going to gather around you, and you'll be sweet to them and pleasant while they're listening to you. But then in their lives afterward, you'll find that really it became very bitter in their belly, although it was sweet in their mouths maybe at the time to hear it. Yet they rejected it afterward. They vomited it out. They would not have it by way of doing what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Oh, how many times have you been under the word and in this place and purposing that it will be different. It will be different from now on, and what happens is not different. It's just the same as ever it was. Well, that's the man who's building a house that is going to fall, and it has to change, and a real work of grace is needed. And talking of that, the third difference is the first man. He dug deep. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep. Whereas the second man, there's no talk of his digging at all. One digs deep to get the foundations deeply laid under the house he builds. He digs deep. He goes within. He goes beneath. But the other, he builds, but it's all shallow. It's superficial. It's just on the surface. Oh, what are we doing with the sayings of Christ? What are we doing with the gospel? What are we doing with the Bible? What are we doing with church? What are we doing with sermons? What are we doing with providences? Do we just take them in a very shallow way? Shrug them off? That's not going to get into me. And that's not going to sink down deep into me. Or are we like the first man? And the sayings of Christ sink deeply into our ears, go down to the very heart, go down and dwell within us. Do we dig deep? He dug and he made it deep. He was digging and he was digging and he was digging until it went down very, very deep. Oh, the work of God's grace in a sinner that he's saving is never a shallow thing. It's never a merely superficial work. It's not something that is just on the outside and on the surface, using a slightly different picture as the Saviour did in another time. It's not just cleaning the outside Oh, but it's dealing with the very inside. Not just the outside of the dish, but the inside has to be cleansed. It has to get in deep. It has to sink in deep. Digging deeply. For example, when it comes to conviction of sin, there's a superficial conviction of sin. Even the world has a conscience and knows at times that it's done wrong, but it never really goes deep. And so it is unto those who are under the gospel. Here and there they find out, oh, God's law says I should have done that, and I've not done it. God's law forbids me to have done that thing that I did. But it's only on the outside. It's superficial. There's the law of God and there's my life and these things don't agree. Oh, I'm a sinner then. Oh, I'm a lawbreaker. By the law is the knowledge of sin. For sin is transgression of the law. But it never goes deep. It never really cuts to the heart. It never makes the sinner tremble within. He never traces up all these actual transgressions to the wicked and corrupt heart and character from which they proceed. He never asks himself, why did I do that? Why did I fail to do that other thing? Why do I keep doing these things? Why can I not leave sin? He never gets to the depth of it. And the depth of it is the heart, his own heart, that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now you're getting deep. Now you're digging deep. When you trace your actual transgressions to their source, and their source is the original sin, the corruption of your whole nature, that in all the faculties of your soul, your thinking and your feeling and your willing and your choosing, it's all defiled by sin. It's all ruined by sin. That in you, that is in your flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. No good thing at all. Nothing good is left. We came into the world without a single good thing. And we've certainly not produced a good thing since then. An evil tree, as the Saviour was just saying. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. An evil tree, a corrupt tree can only bring forth thorns and briars and wicked things. Digging deep. Oh, have we been digging deep? What we hear in church, do we go home and pray over it until it sinks down deep? When we're hearing, when we're listening, even as we're sitting in the pew, are these things just, as it were, passing through one ear and out the other? Are they just on the surface to furnish us with more information? Or are they going down deep into the conscience, making us tremble within? Are they bringing us face to face with ourselves, so that in the glass or the mirror of God's law, we'll never forget what manner of man we are? Seeing the ugliness of it and the vileness of it and the wretchedness of it and saying, oh, wretched man that I am. The one man was digging deep. He got to the depths of it. And the other man, oh, no digging. No digging. No going deep. It was all just on the surface. And things that are on the surface are very quickly swept away, as you know. But things that get in deep, you're not going to get rid of them. You're not going to lose them. Well, that was the third difference. The one was digging deeply. And then the fourth difference between them was, as the Saviour put it here, compared to Matthew, is that one laid a foundation and the other laid no foundation at all. The first man, he laid the foundation on a rock. But the second man, he, without a foundation, built an house upon the earth. The one was laying a foundation. The one was grounding his hopes and building up his life, building his religion, building his hopes upon a solid foundation. It had a bottom. He had searched out that which could be depended upon, that which was a stable. Where's the other one? Without a foundation. Off he went building his house, building up his hopes that it would all be well somehow, but without a foundation. In Matthew, he built his house upon the foundation of sand. Well, that's no foundation at all in reality. It's not a foundation, not one that will stand. Just on the earth, just on the soil, just straight to the building. Perhaps it was easier. Perhaps the second man got his house up much more quickly than the first man. The first man, with all his digging, with all his seriousness, with all his hearing carefully, with all his coming to Christ and being acquainted with the Saviour and being acquainted deeply with himself and his sin. Oh, perhaps it all took longer. But he was getting to a foundation. He was getting a hope placed on something that would last, something that would be reliable, something trustworthy. Whereas the second man, oh no, it was much easier. Just start building up his hopes. Just run along. Just say he believes. Just hope that it will be all right in the end. Just assure himself that just somehow a lost eternity is not going to happen to him. Somehow he's going to escape. But it's without a foundation. And of course the only foundation is Jesus Christ. God had said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. He that believeth shall not make haste." He that gets his faith placed on the foundation, and that rock, that foundation stone, that rock is Christ. He will not make haste. He will not be put to confusion. His hope will not fail. His religion will last. His religion is solidly based upon a rock that will never give way. And other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. There's no other rock. He is the rock of salvation. And there is no other apart from Jesus Christ. This other man, though, he never cared if his hope was truly grounded. It did not concern him. He never looked to his foundations. He never thought about it. There his house went up as easily, if not easier, than the other man. It was easy. Up it went. But it was without a foundation. It was Christless. It was without faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A true solid connection through God wrought faith in his soul with the Lord Jesus Christ, the only rock of a foundation. Without that, it could not last. Oh, we have to make sure that we are built on Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We have to be making sure of it, dear friends. As we said, the Saviour's not dividing us from the world out there that won't hear these things. But he's dividing between us. We're all hearing the same things, but we're doing different things with what we hear. And some of us have got Christ as the foundation of our hope. And some of us don't have Christ as the foundation of our hope. Some of us are on the rock, and others of us are just building on the earth, building our hopes on sand, sand that is going to give way. As soon as the test will come, one, you see, dug deep until he reached the very bedrock upon which his house was built. Speaks of coming truly to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What rock is that? That rock is himself. Simon Peter had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's talking of his office as Christ, as Redeemer, Prophet, Priest and King. And it's talking about his person as the Son of God. And Jesus says, on that rock, on the rock of my person, who I am, the God-man mediator, and upon my work and my office as prophet and priest and king, upon that rock, that's how I'll build my church. That's how I'll bring lively, living stones, believing souls to trust for eternity with a good hope that will never fail them. When they get to myself, the bedrock, when all their hope and confidence is placed on Jesus and Jesus alone, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, who does everything and suffers everything that his people need to be done for them and need to be suffered on their behalf. And when they're trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're believing on him for salvation, then they're on the rock. Then they have been taken from the miry clay, from the fearful pit, and they have been set upon the rock, and the Lord has established their way. He's put a new song in their mouths, their God to magnify. Oh, he took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Oh, now has that been your experience? It was not the experience of the second man. He never got the feet of his soul upon the rock, Christ Jesus. He never came to rest his hopes there, entirely and fully and only upon Jesus and his finished work, upon Jesus the rock, the only rock of salvation, the stone which the builders rejected, and it has become the chief and head stone of the corner. Others, the world rejects it. Worldly people in the church, unbelieving hearers reject it, but the believing people of God rely on it. They've got nowhere else to go. They're on the rock, and that rock is Christ, and that rock is never, ever, ever going to fail them. Well, we saw how they were similar. We see now how they're different, and they're different because the one came to Christ and the other didn't. The one did Christ's sayings, endeavored to, and the other didn't. The one dug deep and the other didn't. The one laid a foundation, and that on the bedrock of Christ for all his hope, and said, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." The rock of the everlasting covenant. Are you there, dear friend? Resting then upon Jesus Christ. And then we see the consequences. We've been hinting at them. It's there all the while in everything that's been before us already. Finally, thirdly, the consequences. The different outcomes. What happened when the flood arose and the stream, the river beat vehemently upon the first house? We're told that the flood and the river could not shake it, could not, was not able, did not have the power even to shake it, could not even rattle it, could not loose it from its foundation. It was fastened upon the rock, for it was founded upon a rock. It was so attached to that rock that throw against it whatever you will, it's not going to be moved. The hope of the first man is unshakable. It's firm. He can have the confidence that it will be well with him. Whatever is going to come, whatever accusations are thrown against him, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He has the foundation to support him, to strengthen him, to secure him. And his hope will not perish, but it will last. It will outlast everything thrown against it. It matters not what it is. Whatever will come to try to separate between him and Christ, nothing will ever, ever, ever do it. Nothing whatsoever will separate between him and the love of Christ. You know how the apostle gives a whole list of things that could overcome and separate from the love of Christ. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It won't be able to separate us. It won't be able to knock the house of the true believer down. His hope will never perish. It will never bring a divorce between him and Christ. Whatever flood, whatever river, whatever floods come flowing against him, however stormy the wind, however tempestuous it be, his hope is sure, because the rock stands, and therefore the house of his hope, the house of his salvation, the house of his religion will stand as sure and firm as the rock that it's founded on. Whereas the other man, the same floods come, the stream beats vehemently against that house, and immediately it fell. It did not stand, and it was not merely shaken, but it was so shaken as entirely to fall, and fall with a great noise. The ruin of that house was great. Some have said it's like, if you imagine in a forest, and there's a mighty, mighty oak tree, larger than any other of the trees of the forest. And then for some reason, that mighty tree falls. Perhaps a lightning strike comes and smites it, and it falls. And if you've ever been anywhere near a tree, when it falls, a larger tree, and the thud on the ground, the terrible shaking on the ground. Oh, who would want to be anywhere near a tree, a falling in your direction, a heavy tree? Well, who would want to have their house and their hope and their religion and their so-called faith and their fond dreams to come crashing down with a terrible thud that is going to shudder through the whole forest of their souls, invading all their thoughts and all their hopes and all their memories, and bringing them into a ruin that will last forever and ever and ever, so that terrible, terrible shaking thud is what will shake them to all eternity. And dear friend, is that where you're heading for? If death visited you now, if that flood arrived at your door right now, is that what would happen to you? Immediately your house would fall with a horrible shaking thud that would resound fearfully and terribly and tormentingly to all eternity. A lost soul, another lost soul, going from under the means of grace into hell's torments forever and ever and ever. Don't say it won't happen to you. Don't say it can't happen to you. Don't say it will be all right. Without getting your soul resting on Christ by real saving faith, it will happen to you. It will happen. So then, dear friend, flee from that wrath to come. Let not this impending doom overtake you. Let it not be your destruction. Let it not be the ruin of your house that will be great. But when the trial comes, may it be that you're resting on Christ, that you have sought him and you've found him, that you've not given up until you have him, and until you know you have him, grasped by your soul in the embrace of a faith that will not let him go, saying, I held him and I would not let him go. And the house of the true believer has got such a grip on this foundation, it's never going to let it go. Like the limpet on the rock, the more you shake it, the more you move it, the more it will grip. And so does the believer with Christ and his house, grips Christ as the rock and won't let him go. Oh, and that same Christ shows us what these men are like tonight, to assure his people of their solid foundation, to make them strong in him and thankful to him, but also to alarm the others, to awaken them, to seek out a good hope, for the hope of the hypocrite, it will perish. That hope that's not built on Christ alone and his blood, his sacrifice, and his righteousness, his obedience, it will fail, and great will be the fall of it. Great will be the ruin of it. May it never, never come to that. Come to him then, that you might have the life that you've never had before. Come to him and keep seeking him until you're built on Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his salvation alone. May he bless his word. We shall pray. O Lord God, we pray for the blessing on thy word that no one can give but thyself. Hearing thy sayings is one thing, but coming to thee that dost say these things is another. Hearing of the foundation and being frightened of what a lost eternity will mean if we have not that foundation. Oh, that's one thing. But coming to rest on Jesus Christ the rock as our only foundation and our only hope. Oh, give us, Lord, that faith, we pray, of the godly that will never disappoint us. Hear our prayers and bless the word today, and remember us with communion days ahead, if it please thee. Now wash us in the blood. Bless us older and younger. Oh, take care of the young. May they not, like so many others, be lost to the world, but oh, that thou would save them and bring back others to thy holy word. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.